All right. We're glad you're hanging out with us this morning. Thanks for coming to Genesis. We appreciate you spending Sunday morning with us, and we are in the book of Nehemiah. Our stage is kind of full of rubble because as we start the study of the book of Nehemiah, this is a narrative. It's a story in the Bible about a guy who leads the people in Jerusalem to rebuild their walls, but the story starts with the city in rubble. The walls are torn down, the gates are destroyed, and the city is a mess, and from there, God works in this guy's heart to help him lead not just the rebuilding of walls, but the rebuilding of his people. And so just kind of as I get started, why like a study of the book of Nehemiah? Why spend a whole bunch of time in one book telling one story all the way through? And the beginning reason is because we as a church believe that all the Bible, all scripture is inspired by God. And because of that, we have a real commitment to take you to the text of Scripture, which means a large portion of our preaching, of our teaching, what goes on here is going to be through books of the Bible. What this does for us, for me, is it keeps me from just talking about the things that are my favorite topics all the time or the things that are fun to talk about. It forces me to look at sections of the Bible and preach the whole counsel of God, everything that God has to say, a little bit at a time, verse by verse, line by line, text by text. And we have a real commitment to that here. Probably 60% of our teaching here is going to be through books of the Bible. We will stop at times to do some topical things, but even when we do those, we're going to open the Bible, look at a text, and see what a text of Scripture has to say about it, because at the end of the day, what I think doesn't matter, what God thinks does, all right? But in the book of Nehemiah, what's so cool about it is that it is a story, and a big portion, well over half of the Bible is narrative. It's story. And a lot of people will come to the Bible and go, you know, the Bible is just a book of rules and regulations. It's just like God up there with his checklist teaching me and telling me what I ought to do, or he's going to be mad at me. And that's not really the Bible at all. In fact, most of the Bible is story. And it's not just a like fairy tale story. It is real stories, real people, real life, real struggle, real brokenness. But God steps into all these stories, and he shapes and forms people. And as he shapes and forms people, he uses them to do things that accomplish his purpose, his mission, his plan. And it teaches us, it shows us, by going to a book like Nehemiah, it shows us that God is involved. He hasn't just taken off yet. You know, God didn't spin the world and the universe into motion and then go to Disney World, and he's off on vacation, hanging out in a camper, wearing Mickey Mouse ears, and someday he'll come back, and, you know, hopefully we're around on that day where he returns, but if not, up until then, we're just kind of left on our own to try to figure things out. By studying the narratives of the Bible, the stories of the Bible, we can see that God knows and hears, and even though sometimes the stories are full of brokenness and hurt, God is involved. And he is on mission. He is shaping people. He is shaping his plan. He is accomplishing his purpose. And part of that, a large part of that, is that God always, in every city, in every situation, in every circumstance, is calling a people to himself. And so what happens is that you and I, hopefully, if you know Jesus this morning, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, you have come to a point in your life where you have said, I trust you, Jesus. You've repented of your sin. You have given your life to Christ. God did not leave you alone. He puts us in a people. And what happens is we study the Bible that God shapes and forms individuals. He calls them to themselves. They trust him. They have faith in God. But as they have this faith in God, then God puts them in a people, and he forms a people, and that people live as like a city within a city. They don't just, they're just not out there on their own. They don't pull into holy huddles. That they live for the mission of God, for something bigger than just the group of people that they are meeting with. And so we study Nehemiah because it's a great story about how God builds his people. It really, what's going on is walls are being built. Something much greater is happening. The people in Jerusalem, they are broken. They are struggling. They are hurting. Jerusalem all throughout the Bible is kind of a picture of heaven on earth. That it's, you know, the city that God has put his people in, and the imagery there, while it's a real city and things are going on that are real, the imagery is that this is a place where God has come to his people, and he's forming a city within a city, that these people will know God, will be changed by God, but as they are changed by God, the world around will notice what is going on, so that the city within a city actually speaks into the larger culture and loves that culture and changes it. And that's what God has called any church to be. a city within a city, that we are here, we hopefully are becoming and have become a people of God, and that as God shapes us and forms us and he calls people to trust him and to know him, he calls them into community, that we are not here just as like a holy huddle or a club, and we're not just a show for people to come to on Sunday morning. We are a city within the city where we love Jesus, we care for each other, but all of a sudden it shapes how we interact with Eureka, which is the place that we are. And so I thought this morning, as we talked about how God builds people, how God builds a people and shapes his people, this would be a good time to retell or tell you the story of Genesis Church. How did we get here? I mean, you showed up on a Sunday morning in the theater at Eureka High School. You're hanging out with us, but you know, why are we doing what we're doing? How did we get here? What happened to cause Genesis Church to start? And the story goes back about almost about 6 years now. Really what was going on, it started with literally my wife and I just wrestling with the fact that God was kind of calling us to something new, but we didn't know what it was. There was a little country church down in a little small town in southeast Missouri that actually was asking me to be pastor, and that was my God, please don't send me to Africa place. The idea of pastoring and leading a church in a small town in rural Missouri, you know, it was like, God, I'll go anywhere, just not there. And so I began to wrestle with that, but as that kind of forced me to really think about the issues, what began to happen in our lives is that there were some people that my wife interacted with here, City of Eureka, through her job teaching at Blevins, that just all of a sudden, we could almost feel God pulling our hearts to this area. For almost 20 years, I'd been hanging out with teenagers doing youth ministry in churches all over the place, but for 14 of those in a church in Baldwin. And just long story short, there was a whole process where God began to just really draw us to have a heart for Eureka, a desire to see God do something cool and to shape people and to create a people in the city of Eureka. And as that went on, we just began to say, God, show us your way. Teach us what that looks like. If this is your will, make it clear to us. That whole time, I was like really afraid that what would drive the creation of a church was my own ego. It still scares me. I have an athletics background. I played sports, and I was the macho, cool jock when I was in college. I mean, I'm not really proud of that. But it's true, and that mentality has lived with me. I grew up in a sports family. My dad's a high school basketball coach, and we had this attitude. You know, my family motto growing up was, you know, the guy who said it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game, never won. That was like, you know, on the mirrors in our bathrooms and things like that. And basically what went on is I had this attitude, you know, and still do, that I have to really check at the door, because I will take off and try to do stuff because I have a, well, I can do that mentality. And it scared me, because if I took a group of people and ran out on my ego, God would have me fall flat on my face and it would be a failure. And I did not want that at all. And so I spent a lot of time really just praying, God, check my ego, help me to really hear your voice and not just the voice of my own ego. Part of that process is that that church that we were part of is only about 7 or 8 miles from here. And I didn't want people to think that we were leading like a church split, that, you know, like I'd gotten mad at the pastor or a group of people and was running off just doing my own thing. And so part of the process was I went into the pastor of that church and said, hey, will you pray with me? I think maybe God's leading us in this direction to start a new church. Now, that was a crazy idea for us, but I asked him to pray about that. And he came back like in a week and did something I really kind of didn't expect. I kind of expected him to come back and go, you know, I don't think we want to be a part of that. That's too close. Some of our people may go. He didn't. He checked his ego at the door. And it was beautiful when he came back and said, you know what? I think God might be in this. And it really began a process where we were really praying through what this might look like. The next step for us was then to say, is there anybody else who would have the same dream? And we invited a couple families just to pray. And I never forget Christmas season, beginning of Christmas season, I went to 2 families that were in that church, the Lancasters and the Allens, who many of you know that are hanging out at our church, that are involved in leadership even now, and asked them, hey, would you pray about this with us? I remember Bob and Terry sitting in the room, and we were talking to them about, you know, this idea of, we think God might be calling us to do plant a church in Eureka, to do something that would be totally crazy, ground up. And when they came in our living room. They were pretty close to us already. So when they came in our living room and I started talking to them about it, I looked them right in the eye and I said, do you have any idea why you're here? And Terry looked at me and said, you're letting us know that you're leaving our church and going somewhere else. And I looked at her right in the eye. I go, oh no, it's much worse than that. I'm going to ruin your lives too. And I asked them to start praying about this as a possibility. Would God be leading them to join us? The reason God led us to those two families is a couple of reasons. First of all, both of them live in this general direction. The Islands live here in Eureka. The Lancasters from Baldwin live the direction towards Eureka. But I also spent a lot of time with them, and I understood they would get our mission, that we were not going to be like a normal traditional church. And as you hear me talk about this, nothing wrong with those churches. They really minister to and serve and touch the lives of a lot of people. But we weren't going to be like that. We were going to have a really different vision, idea, dream, concept of what it meant to be a church. And they kind of understood what that looked like. And so I told them, I said, listen, take a month. Take a month to pray, and I want you to come back to me and see if maybe God will speak into your lives as he spoke into ours. What was crazy is that month for both of them was about 5 or 6 days. Both families came back and said, oh my gosh, yes. Well, the Allens came back and said, oh my gosh, yes. The Lancasters asked us to come over to their house, and they had this notebook, you know, this spiral notebook. And it was like full of all these notes. And I came to find out these notes were questions about how is this going to work? Okay. What was going to take place? You know, one of the big questions was, how are Mike and Heidi ever going to survive? Because crazy leap of faith. At that point in time, we had $0 to start any church, and I would be leaving a position where, first of all, it was a pretty good place for me and my family, big youth group, good church, steady salary, good health benefits, all that kind of stuff. And my kids were entrenched in a youth group where they had tons of friends and all this kind of stuff. And so that was one of the big questions, but there were others that she had like pages. Their family sat down and come up with pages of questions about how would this work. And so we came in and she opened the notebook and she looked at the first question. They read it. And my answer, and I don't even remember the question, but I do know this. I looked at her and my answer was, I don't know. Because that was my answer to every question about how is this thing going to work? How are we going to do Genesis? That time, Genesis wasn't even a name. We didn't have a name. It was just an idea. But how is this going to take place? And my answer to the first question was, I don't know. And she immediately burst into tears. I'm like, oh, great. And I'm seeing all these questions. I'm like, if she starts crying through every one of these questions because my answer is, I don't know, this is not going to be good. And from her tears, she looked at me. She goes, how could we not? I have tons of questions. We have tons of questions. How could we not? Three families. We started meeting and praying together. God actually brought us a fourth family at that time who was just with us for a short season. God led into our lives a lady who moved to the Baldwin area with her family, who had a background in working with children in churches. And her expertise and leadership let us kind of get off the ground with somebody who would just take over our children's ministry from the get-go and make it happen. Four families, and we started praying together. We started working together. We started arguing together a lot about things like, what is our name going to be? You would not believe the amount of time it took us to come up with a name. You think, okay, that's just really easy. But see, what was going on was, first of all, we didn't want to be like so-and-so. Obviously, we didn't have a desire to like have a label, a tag in our name that kind of chose sides in terms of denominations, things like that. We just want to be kind of a church where the name kind of fit an idea that people would connect to. There's a lot of churches that are so-and-so community church, and we kind of talked about that a little bit, but we kind of went, I'm not crazy about that idea. But what happened was, in our discussions, we had two groups of people. One group of people were all us, what I will call old people, okay? Because we were all, you know, middle-aged and working our way from that. But we all had kids that were anywhere from teenagers up through college and young adult age. And any name we would throw out, the older crowd might go, we really like that name. And the younger people would be like, that is brutal. If you name it that, it will nosedive. It will be terrible. Nobody will go to that church. And then the young people would come up with a name and we'd be like, man, that sounds like a bunch of people going out smoking weed. We cannot name our church like Willow Flower Country, you know. And we sat around just coming up with a name. And be honest with you, I wish, you know, I could tell you that we were all sitting in a room praying and the light of God shined down and we went, like somebody opened the book of Genesis and the page like started flashing in neon. Actually, what happened was the Lancasters went to the beach for vacation and drove past Genesis Church in Alabama. And so we just saw a name for a church and threw it out there, and I kind of went, you know, that works. Because there's no original ideas, okay? I know that some of you are like really disappointed now. You're like, oh my gosh, you came up with a name because you stole it from another church. Well, what do you do? But as we started talking about, we liked what the idea, because the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, the idea is beginnings. I mean, the word Genesis literally means beginnings. We just felt like the idea of place for new beginnings. And just kind of the process, we prayed a lot. We began to have a burden for the city. We literally, over a series of about 4 months, prayer walked and prayed for every house in Eureka. Literally. We had some people who from that the church we came from that joined us. We even had some of the senior adults from that church come and hang out, and they couldn't even walk. So we put them in a car. We headed them some of these neighborhoods where the every house is on 3 acres. And we just gave them addresses and streets, and somebody prayed. And if you live in the 63025 zip code or the area around, somebody prayed for you. I want you to know that somebody stopped at your house and prayed for you. We just had this burden for Eureka. And this desire to see God do something really cool and to work in the lives of people. And what we decided from, I mean, just our vision from the get-go. In fact, you know, we came up with a logo and kind of a slogan, Genesis Church, a place for new beginnings, and kind of a catchy little, this is our purpose statement. We exist to help people find a new beginning in Christ and become more like him. And, you know, that's just kind of simple, but it just kind of put into words what we hope to see. As we study the book of Nehemiah, we're going to read a lot about walls. Go ahead and leave that up. A lot about walls and gates. Because what happens in chapter 1 of Nehemiah is that the walls are torn down and the gates have been burned. And what's the reason that is so important in the city of Jerusalem and in any ancient city is that walls and gates gave them the ability to do a couple things. First of all, and the main thing, is it gave them protection. Foreign armies, but also just looters and people who have just ill intentions can just walk into a place. One of my fears as I look at the rubble and especially look at the orphanage at House of Hope is that their walls are down. And anybody can walk in. And when they begin to realize that they have supplies and they have water and they have access to those sorts of things, there's nothing there anymore to keep people out. And that's the situation. The rubble of Jerusalem meant that anybody could walk in and do anything they wanted. And people needed a safe place to worship and to live and to have jobs, and to raise families, and to interact with faith. And what we began to say is, listen, we want Genesis to be that place. We want Genesis in Eureka to be a safe place for people to worship and raise families and live in community and seek Jesus and find God. And part of the reason thing that we understood is that in a lot of churches, if people were disconnected from God and had kind of the common story, there's a lot of people with this common story in this city, that they grew up in church and they grew up in this denomination or that denomination with this group and going to this class or this Bible study or this Sunday school or whatever it was. But somewhere in their middle school, high school, college age, they went, I don't understand it. I don't get it. This just doesn't work for me anymore. And they kind of walked away from what it meant to understand and grow and to seek after God. And now in adulthood, they have kids and there's this desire to say, listen, I want something for my kids. But first of all, I'm a little bit nervous about going back to where I went because I don't want them to have their religious experience, like turn them off. But second, I want it to be a place where it's safe and they understand things. And in a lot of churches, if people who are not part of the inside culture go to that church, the language, it's almost like, you know, there is a whole set of language and ideas that you have to like be versed in before you understand what's going on. And we really want to be a place where anybody from any walk of life, any background could come in and the setting and the situation and the culture and even sometimes the language of the church was comfortable, it was real, it was relaxed. Somebody made fun of us this last week as we were talking about things we do, saying that we almost feel too much like a coffee shop. You know, I'm not sure what that meant. And I'm not, you know, like crazy altogether about that. But at the same time, I think maybe that says when you come in, there's a comfort level. You know, I'm up here with a stool and a table. My wife always is reminding me, hey, when you're up there talking, you need to sit down a little more. That makes people a little more comfortable. A lot of times in my preaching, I go like a little bit overboard on trying to just make sure that I don't start with a base of knowledge where everybody, you know, like, you know everything, and if you don't know everything, then I take off and people are like, I don't even know what he's talking about. That I try to make sure I lay groundwork for everything we talk about. You know, even to the point of using Bibles that are in rows and going to page numbers, because I know a lot of times if you've been into a church and you walked in, you like picked up a Bible and you weren't familiar with it, and somebody said, all right, turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 1. And, you know, you're going a lot of places where the guy who's doing the reading will have it, you know, he'll have one of these nice little ribbons and he'll open right to it. And he's reading, you know, turn to Nehemiah chapter 1, and he just starts reading right away. And you're like, I don't even know where Nehemiah is, much less found it already. And all of a sudden, you know, you just kind of go, okay, I'm not sure what to do because he's done reading text before you even found it. We realized some of those things. And what we want to do, walls, we wanted to create a safe place for people to explore faith, to seek God, to find purpose, to raise families, to live in community with other people. That was really our desire, was to create a church that did that. But then gates, the other thing in Jerusalem is that gates are careful to allow the right people out and keep their right to keep the wrong people out, but to allow the people in the city to go out and do what they are supposed to do, to work, to have jobs, and even to influence the culture around. And so gates, you know, first of all, there's protection from the wrong influences coming into the city, but at the same time, there is the ability for people to go out. And the other part of our vision, we want to be a safe place for people to explore faith, but we also really have this deep desire to help those who have found Jesus, who love God, who have come to a point where they have a relationship with him, grow as a follower of Jesus, and get connected to his mission as it relates to both Eureka and beyond. We want to have gates that we're sending people out, that we don't just become a club or a place where it's just very comfortable to be around people who are just like us and talk the same language and do the same stuff. We want to be a place where we are constantly saying, listen, there is a world around us. We want to be a city within a city where we are living the gospel, but we are doing it so that the city we live in is a better place. And we're constantly trying to find places where we have gates. We're cynic. We're getting out in the communities. Our community groups are kind of challenged and based on this, where if you live in a neighborhood community group, you're hanging out with a group of people doing community, hopefully those groups are at least periodically finding ways to serve the neighborhood and to help with stuff. As a church, we are constantly seeking ways to get connected with stuff that's going on in our region, working in schools, doing community events, and just serving and loving the city. These are gates. And God builds his people. And this was kind of our dream, our vision, our idea that we feel like was from God. Well, what happened from those three families on Easter Sunday 2006, we had our first service in here where we opened it to people, and several people were here. We had a lot of our friends who came in, so we had a really good number, but a few people from the community. But from there, we just started doing church and life. We made a ton of mistakes, still are. It's not a perfect place. But we began to forge, and we call ourselves a church plant, which means we were a new church, kind of like a baby seed that's put in the ground that's growing and all this sort of stuff. We were a church plant. And over the last 3+ years, God has done some amazing things. We've seen people come into this church and see God speak in their lives and see their lives change, see them challenged to become deeper followers of Jesus. We have served our community. We've gone on mission trips. We've done all kinds of really cool things, and we are so thankful for what God has done to raise up the people of Genesis Church. But here's the deal. We're 3.5 years in. It is time for us to go from being a few people who have this dream and a whole bunch of people who are hanging out to being a people of God, where God is really speaking into all of us. He is building his people, shaping us, forming us as a people, all right? And we need to rethink and redream the dream. And I'm not just talking about if like you're new since that day. For the three families that started, I think I need this again. I need to be re-challenged about the mission, the vision, the dream that is Genesis Church, and to keep rethinking that. And so what happens, Nehemiah is a great place for us to look at how God is going to do that, what that looks like. And you know, to be honest with you, we kind of sat back in the last few months and said, you know, the church that we dreamed. We went to on a retreat one weekend at a lake, okay? We were hanging out, and then really a lot of the big dream, the initial dream, came out of this weekend where we just spent it down at Lake of the Ozarks just praying and dreaming and thinking about Eureka, thinking about what God wanted to do. The church of our dream actually is pretty close to what we are today. It's not far. I mean, not perfect, not complete, but in a very real way, some of the things that we dreamed and hoped we would become, Genesis has become that type of church in many ways. We hope, we feel like we are. But now, what does it look for us to rethink? What does that mean? Where are we going from there? And how we go from that being a church plant to really making sure we're really a church, a people of God living as a city within the city. And so Nehemiah will take us there. And to do that, to start, we want to just walk through the story little bit by little bit and show you what God does in the life of this man and the life of those people, and then kind of say, how does that look for us? What does that mean for us as the people of God? And here's my hope and my dream, that the passion that God put in the original few families, he will put in all of us to live as the people of God here. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Nehemiah, grab one, end of your rows. If you don't have one, we would love for you to take one of those Bibles, share them, make sure everybody has a Bible. We're gonna be looking through Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible, in that Bible, it's on page 343. Read that with us and let's get through this opening part of the story. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. And I'm going to read the entire story here, and then I'm going to unpack a few things about it as we're sitting here this morning thinking about how that looks. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah, now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanai, one of my brothers, came with certain men of Judah, and I started, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there is in the province who has survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are being destroyed by fire. Now, just real quick before we go on, let me tell you, just unpack what's going on, background. For 140 years, Jerusalem has been in rubble. It's been in ruins. And for 70 of those years, literally most of the people that lived there had been deported out of Israel and went to live in Babylon. They were deported by the Babylonian armies just a way to the Babylonians on a human level. It was a way for the Babylonian armies. It's their philosophy of leading and ruling people was to deport them and bring them back to Babylon to make Babylon a better place. And so the people went and they had to they were ripped from their homes. They were put in a place that was foreign to them. And they lived there for 70 years. But after 70 years, the Babylonian exile came to an end when the Persian armies, the Persian Empire rose to power. And the Persian Empire had a different philosophy. Their philosophy, instead of bringing everybody to their capital and their cities, was to send people back home and basically to say to those people, as long as you don't revolt against us, as long as there's not an uprising, as long as you pay your taxes, we will take care of you and you can live in your hometown. And over the past 70 years before the writing of Nehemiah, three different waves of Jewish people went back to Israel. They had gone back there, they'd set up homes, they'd tried to set up businesses, they tried to rebuild certain things. And during that time, they had rebuilt the temple, the center of worship, the place where the Jewish people went and made sacrifices and looked to the one God, the God of the Bible, and began to worship him. They had tried several times to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. It was always unsuccessful. It met with both opposition from the people around who said, nope, if you do that, we can't loot, we can't come in and rob, and we won't be able to control you. But there had also been an edict from the man who's the empire at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, a man named Artaxerxes, who was the king of the Persian Empire, the emperor of this empire, who had made an edict that said, no, we're not going to allow Jerusalem to rebuild. And so the city is a mess, and the city is destroyed, and the walls are down, and the gates are burned, and the people are in shame and struggle, and it is not a good place. And so what happens is that Nehemiah gets word. His brother comes with a group of people and says, he says, what's going on? The answer is the walls are down. The place is a mess. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. And I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the rules that you commanded by your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed, dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen and make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. We'll get to being cupbearer of the king next week, what that means. But Nehemiah's response is, he says, I wept and mourned and I fasted for days. And the answer is how many days? It's actually a 4-month period. The text tells us, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us when he took the next step. For 4 months, Nehemiah just prayed and fasted and sought the heart of God for his city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of his ancestors. And what we want to do is we kind of think about this morning. I want you to realize that as God builds his people, he begins to change their hearts and he calls them to prayer, to repentance, that is really the first big step. If we're going to move from just kind of being a people of God that are just kind of here and doing church and hanging out at the show and move to being a people of God that God is on mission with and is changing us, something has to go off in the inside of us and we have to look to God deeply, passionately. And so two things that happen, two responses that happen as Nehemiah hears about the broken walls. The first response is that Nehemiah has a new perspective on the city. He has a new perspective on the city. Now, like I said, Nehemiah heard the word. The city is down. The walls are destroyed. The place is rubble. The gates are burned. And as he hears this new news, it shakes him to his very foundation. But what's really interesting about this is that this is not new news. That's the point. This has been going on for 140 years. The walls have been down for that amount of time. This would be akin, it would be equal to somebody walking in this morning, running in the back door and going, oh my gosh, President Lincoln has been shot. And we have a meltdown. We start weeping and crying, I can't believe the president is dead. That's the equivalent. And see, what's going on here is not that Nehemiah gets new information. The issue is that Nehemiah has a different heart to this information. Something changes in him as he hears it this time. He knew the walls were down. He knew the gates were broken. But something is different in his response as he mourns and weeps and struggles over the brokenness in his city, in Jerusalem, in the place where God has called his people. Now, at the time, he's 1,600 miles away. He's in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire. He is serving the emperor. He's actually one of the emperor's right-hand men. And he is a long way away from the homeland of his countrymen. There's no evidence in text that he may have even ever been there. But it is the religious center of what it means to be a Jewish person to follow the one God in the Old Testament. And something happens in him where he goes, I see this differently. You know, we live in a good city. I love Eureka. It is not real hard this week to see the news in Haiti and realize that there is rubble and brokenness. But as we look around our city, it's hard sometimes to see that. In fact, to be honest with you, part of what drew us and we loved about Eureka is that Eureka is a pretty good place. I'm standing in my front yard this morning, and one of our city police officers drove up and just stopped and talked to me for a minute. It's a lady I know, but she hopped out of her car. It's a safe place. It's a good place. We like living here. It's got the best of both worlds, right? You kind of got the small town feel with the main street and, you know, just this feel of a small suburban place, but it's also in the suburbs so that, you know, we're just a few minutes from being anywhere and everywhere in St. Louis. We experience the good stuff about suburban life without the necessarily the busyness for our family of Manchester Road. We used to live in Baldwin, and to get out of my subdivision, you had to turn. I mean, the only way in and out of my subdivision was to turn on Manchester Road. Horrible. And you don't have that here. It's just not quite like that. It's just kind of the best of both worlds. Eureka's good people, really good people. I mean, you know, everybody living in my neighborhood, you just like them. They're good people. They are compassionate, and they're just gracious, and they're you like to talk to them. There's no fear of living in neighborhoods in Eureka. The school system is amazing, great schools. Even with Rockwood School District, it's really interesting. We have the benefits of this huge school district with great resources and a really cool philosophy. But the schools in Eureka feel like we have our own little bubble of those schools. So Eureka High School is not quite like Lafayette and Marquette and some of the other ones. And the elementary schools are kind of, you know, this amazing mix of suburban people and people who are redneck is really the way. There's a lot of camouflage that walks around the school. Yes, my son's raising his arm because somehow he became one of them. But there's just, it's amazing. But see, here's the deal. In a place like Eureka, it becomes very hard to see that the walls are really crumbling and the gates are burned, and that people do live in brokenness, and that sin does affect the city, and that there are deep issues because they hide themselves so well. What happened to the people of God, for like I said, at least the last 70 years, they had been living there, and my guess is most of the people who lived in Jerusalem had just kind of come to say, this is the way it is. And they probably walked past the gates and the walls daily without giving much thought to it. And what happens, we as the people of God, we live and we work and we do our stuff here in this city, and God has called us here. And because it seems to be in so many ways so good, we may really miss the brokenness and the struggle and the fact that people really are far from God here. I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend who is in this area, who did a little bit of research and looked some things up. And he looked at the population in the area that's just right here around Eureka, and then looked at the church attendance in churches here. And based on his estimations, 8 out of 10 people in Eureka do not go to church. Now, church is not everything, okay? Don't hear me. But if you are not hanging out in church, there's probably a real good sense what you are struggling with being connected to the real God, the God of the Bible. God loves the church, even though it's in many places messed up and broken, and there's struggles. I get that. But God loves the church. He calls it his bride, and it is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself in this culture at this time. 8 out of 10 people, far from God. Not in church in any way. And even a lot of people who do hang out in churches, they're either caught up in a religious ritualistic thing where it's not something that deeply changes and shapes them. It's just something they do as part of what their life is about. It's kind of a checklist thing instead of something where they are really interacting deeply with God and allowing him to transform them. Religion has almost become like an inoculation for a lot of people, where when you go to the doctor, like the whole H1N1 thing, you know, you went in and you got an inoculation, you got a vaccine. And what a vaccine is, just enough of the virus to keep you from actually getting the real virus. You understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of people in our culture who are religious, but it has become like a vaccine where they get just enough to become immune to the real Jesus. Our culture is filled with those people. And we look around our city, our communities. I mean, being the husband of a teacher, I hear about the fact that there are a lot of families who are deeply broken and hurting. There's just, the walls are really down. But in a city like Eureka, it's hard for us to realize that. And see, what happened in us, the beginning of Genesis, is we had this deep burden for God to work and to change the city. but in a city where God is kind of important and people are fairly religious and the people are good and our neighbors are good, it's hard for us to look at our next door neighbors and the people who are doing business and life in Eureka and think, they're far from God, a lot of them. And what happens in Nehemiah needs to happen in us. It's not that that's new news. We live here, we work here, we're hanging out. It's that something needs to happen in the people of God where all of a sudden they have a different perspective and they see the places they live in a different way through the eyes of their creator, their savior. And so Nehemiah has that. He looks and he sees the city and he realizes that the situation's not new, but man, all of a sudden something's gone off in the inside of him that says, you know what, I am going to reach into that place. God is calling me to do something different. So he has a new perspective of the city. Let me give you God's perspective on Eureka. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, this is what he says. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So what he's saying is before you came and placed your faith in Jesus, if you were a follower of Jesus this morning, you've placed your faith in Jesus. This is not true of you. But religious people, people who have never committed their lives to Christ, people who just choose not to interact with God, people say, I don't want any part of Christianity, all these things. It says this, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning you were outside of the people of God and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That describes the people of Eureka. We need to have a new perspective, just like Nehemiah did. And then the response to that new perspective for Nehemiah was a new prayer that he began to pray. And the prayer is really wonderful and deep and intense. And I'm just gonna hit a couple things about it. It's an amazing prayer as God is shaping his heart. But for 4 months he prays, 4 months he fasts, 4 months he weeps, 4 months he is broken. I have a hard time praying for 4 minutes. But if God is gonna raise up a people, as he forms a people, it starts by us going, it's not about us, we need to seek you. We need to come to you as a people, as individuals, as leaders. We need to seek you. And just real quick, there's a couple things that he does. First of all, there is praise in verse 5. He calls out to the God who keeps covenants, who has steadfast, this never-ending, all-consuming love. In verse 6, he appeals to God to hear. It's very interesting. He says, God, will you please open your ears, open your eyes, hear our prayer, see us. Interesting, because his belief, he just confirmed that God is great, all-knowing, powerful God. And now he's saying, but God, you don't see us, you don't hear us. But this is language that's used in the Old Testament that is called remembrance language. It is a call to God, not that God is not seeing, that God is not hearing. It is a call to God to step in and work. In Exodus chapter 3, the people are living in slavery. They've been there for 400 years, the Hebrew people. And the Bible tells us that God heard the prayers of his people. He saw what they were in and he remembered. It's not that God forgot. It's that God is now going to step in and act. And what he is appealing, he's saying, God, you do something. I am hopeless. People have tried to rebuild. You have to do something if anything's going to take place here. That's the cry. In verse 8 through 10, he then confesses, repents of sin. And he starts by saying, God, I confess the sins of my people. He says, the people in Jerusalem, they have sinned against you. So often we make our religion just kind of a personal, private, God, I bring my stuff to you. We need to have a brokenness and a heart for the sin that's in our community. And like I said, it's hard to find sometimes because it's good people. But there, people here are far from God. And we need to have a heart for that. And so he prays, he confesses their sins. He also confesses his own sins. He begins to say, God, I confess my own brokenness to you, my own sinfulness. And he comes to God and he says, God, change us. We are sinful, broken people. Change us. And in verses 8 through 10, he appeals to God's promises, specifically out of the book of Deuteronomy. It says, God, you promised that you would act. And when we would rebel against you, when we didn't honor you, that would not go well for us. But when we would turn and seek you, you would step in and act. And so there's an appeal to the promises of God. And then the heart of this prayer, the conclusion is verse 11. Look at it real quick with me. In verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants, meaning now other people are praying with him. Prayer of your servant, prayer of your servants, give success to your servant today. And that is the key phrase. And it sounds like, okay, God, do something cool. Give me prosperity. Help me succeed. And it's missing that that phrase has language that is very important, because the ancient term, the word for give success in the original language, is used throughout the Bible for occurrences where the Holy Spirit of God stepped into the lives of people and did something in power. For example, this guy named Samson is an Old Testament character, and there's some things that happen in his life, but there's several times where defending God's people, the Hebrew people, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him to have victory. And he did some pretty amazing things. This is the word that talks about the Holy Spirit coming on him and doing it. When David, this young king, was anointed, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit of God came on him, changed his heart, and lifted him up. That's what's going on. Same word. And so what's going on here, he's not just saying, God, help me be successful. God, I want it to work out. He's saying, God, I'm dependent on you, and if you don't show up in power, anything I try to do is bound to fail. That's our hope. It is not, can we organize well enough and raise up the coolest leaders and have a really awesome worship band and have screens and show videos and make it all fun and enjoyable. Our only hope is God showing up in power in our lives. That's the hope we have. And he says, and I pray that you will give me mercy before this man, meaning because you have called me to act. I'm about to go to Artaxerxes, the emperor, which may cost me my life, but I feel led to do it. That's where we need to be. And so this morning, we just need to have a new perspective, and our hearts need to be shaped, and we need to become people of prayer. I'll close with a real quick story. We bought a dog. Buttercup. I brought a picture. Oh, see, here's what's funny. I took the dog to show and tell for my son, and then took her to my wife's classroom. And I walked by the lunchroom at Blevins, and the lunchroom was filled. And that was like a wave of, oh, as I walked down the lunchroom and kids started seeing her. And then like every teacher in the school flocked to me. And all these people sitting around wanting to pet her. But she's very sweet, very cute. I love her. And we've gotten really attached to her. Well, last night we were hanging out, putting away our Christmas decorations. And Andy was up in the attic. And the dog had been chasing Josiah around the house all day. Okay, just running around the house. Boom, boom, boom. I knew she was kind of exhausted. We were about done with our work. Andy was ready to come down from the attic. So I told him to come on down. He said, Dad, hold the ladder, because it's kind of scary coming down from the attic on our ladder. So I grabbed the ladder, and I was standing underneath it holding onto the ladder. And as he came down the ladder, she was like, Buttercup is her name. That's a whole different story. I'm already being made fun of. Yeah, Buttercup and a duck blind, okay? You know, the guy who sold her, he asked us, what's her name? And Andy said, Buttercup. He goes, oh, that's going to sound real good when you're hunting. But it was what the family chose. We're going to go with it. All right, anyway, I'm holding the ladder. And Andy stepped on my thumb. I had my little thumb on the thing. And I screamed, and Andy thought I was joking. And so instead of jumping and moving his foot, Andy like put more weight on his foot, which caused me to scream even louder and almost punch him in the knee and just throw him off the ladder. But I run out to the outside, and I'm holding my thumb, and I'm like about to cry, and he comes out, are you okay? And I just went, no, and that's where I'm going to leave it, because what I really want to do right now is cuss, and so you're my son. I don't want you here. Go inside. It hurt. But then, you know, about 30 seconds later, I kind of got my composure, walked inside, and she was gone. Buttercup was gone. And I thought maybe she'd run the house. I started searching everywhere in the house. I sent Andy and Josiah running up and down the street looking for her. And what ensued was about a 2.5-hour search. We involved some of you in that search. We're literally... I had lost hope. I thought she's only 8 weeks old. Our family loves her. We spent good money on her. I mean, everything about that. I thought, you know, I began to weep. I was crying out to God, oh God, please don't let us lose our puppy. Well, long story short, the end of the story is that apparently when Andy stepped on my thumb, my screaming scared her, and she ran the house somewhere and hid. And then because she was so exhausted, she fell asleep. did not hear the cries and all this kind of stuff. She was inside my house. I looked under every piece of furniture. I have no idea. But about 2.5 hours later, honestly, 2.5 hours of searching, a whole bunch of friends helping us out, people in different neighborhoods run around, shining flashlights up in the woods, whole nine yards. 2.5 hours later, Heidi comes into the living room, and she is sound asleep on the living room floor, which was really crazy because she wasn't there to begin with. I looked right where she was, sound asleep on the living room floor. And, you know, our whole family, oh, thank you, she's okay, all that kind of stuff. And here's what happened. We held her, we hugged her, we loved her and all this kind of stuff, and we felt relief. And I'm laying in bed last night, just thinking about what I'm going to preach, and this is what God spoke to me. When was the last time you were as concerned about your neighbors as you were about that puppy? You want to know the answer? Truthfully? It's probably 3.5 years ago, right before we planted Genesis. I need something new in my heart, too. This is what God does in Nehemiah. It's how he shapes his people. Something needs to go off on the inside of us where we all of a sudden realize God has called us for such a time as this here. That's the challenge. And so here's a couple applications to this challenge, and then I'm going to get off the stage and we're going to worship Jesus. First one, or the real application for you is this. Will you join me in doing something? And here's what I want to ask you to join me in doing. I want us to start setting aside one day a week as a church. If you're part of Genesis and you're part of the people of God here, join us. If you're a guest, just kind of hear what we're saying, and that's cool. But if you're part of Genesis, will you join me to set aside one day a week and fast and pray for Eureka? And this is what I mean. Here's the challenge. You know, if you've never fasted before, it's skipping certain meals. Here's what I'm going to ask us to do. Pick a day. My day is going to be Wednesday. I'm going to start this week on Wednesday, setting aside Wednesday, and I'm going to do a morning fast, which means I'm just going to skip breakfast. Won't hurt me at all, promise you that. But I'm going to skip breakfast, and instead of sitting down and just eating breakfast and reading the newspaper and all that kind of stuff that I would do in the morning, I'm going to dedicate that time to praying for Eureka and for our city within a city. And I'm just inviting you to join me in that. And just pray that God would open your heart, open your eyes to that, okay? And see if he will shape us and form us and give a new perspective where we begin to see the walls kind of crumbling and all that kind of stuff. But here's the beauty of it. Jesus died for those crumbling walls, and we had crumbling walls in our lives, and the gospel preaches into that. And so we're going to close this morning's service by celebrating communion, which is the body and the blood of Jesus pictured in juice and in bread. The band's going to come out right now. And when Jesus gave the elements, he told the people, his followers, listen, I give this this ceremony as a way for you to repent and to remember me. And so I do this in remembrance of me, meaning our answer to the struggles we are in, the broken walls, even our own lives, is Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. And this morning, I just want you to take a moment, just kind of silently where you are, and just ask God to shape your life and to form you. Some of you may be here this morning, and you may not have ever come to that first point where you said, Jesus, I trust you and I give my life to you. This is a great time for that. If you are a follower of Jesus, communion is a time, the celebration of this is a time for us to look to Jesus and to renew our relationship and our covenant, our walk with him. And so after you've kind of prayed through that and done that, the band's going to be playing. We're going to have people down here celebrating that. You come forward and celebrate communion. Then we're going to sing and we're going to celebrate Jesus. We have our offering baskets right here where you can give right here. Like I said, you can put offering to Haiti, but also our weekly tithes and offerings is an act of worship, saying, God, you've given so much to us. We give back to you. But this is a time for us to respond to what God has said by saying, thank you for the cross, now change me, okay? And so I'm going to pray, we're going to do that. Lord, we love you, we praise you. Thank you for the chance to hear your word and now to celebrate your sacrifice for our sins. And we love you today. In your name I pray, amen.